to invite you all, would you get your Bibles out? Let's go back to the Old Testament and look at a story that is one of my favorites. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. In fact, this story, it gets this, and when I say story, I mean history. This story gets a lot of attention because it has a lot of different aspects that are really important. It involves a good king and a bad king, good prophets and bad prophets. And it's kind of interesting the way all these things come together with an idea that's really important for us today. We start off in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, reading about a king named Jehoshaphat. Now, you remember there are two kingdoms of Israel at this time. There's the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Samaria, sometimes just called Israel, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And we know there were two kingdoms. And they've been at war up till this point for a very long time. Ever since the northern tribes had split off and from the United Kingdom, and there had been battles and such, so quite a bit of time had passed. And Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, the king of Judah, was a godly king. In fact, 2 Chronicles 17, we read that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's early days. Now, by the way, that's kind of interesting. Not just to follow the example of his father David, his ancestor. David was his ancestor. But he followed the example of David's early days when David was at his best. It's pretty good. And did not seek the Baals, that is the false idols, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel, that's those folks in the north, as they did. But we begin reading here in chapter 18 where it says that Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. That's a bad thing. He's going to pay for that. He's going to pay for that in that there's going to be this daughter-in-law is going to reach out and cause great tragedy to his family. That is to say, the daughter of Ahab. Some years he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab killed a sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered, "I am as you, and my people is your people. We will be with you in war." You catch what's happening here. Ramoth-Gilead, they want to go up, they want to take that city, take that place, battle that enemy. And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, you know, we are all Israelites, right? You know, you and I, we're both the same nation." True. You know, King Ahab, who, by the way, the Bible, when it says Jehoshaphat was a good guy, the Bible says repeatedly that Ahab was the worst. And that's just not me saying that. The Bible actually says that Ahab was the worst king that the northern tribes ever had as far as evil. He loved the Baals. He served the Baals. His wife was a daughter. You know her name, Jezebel. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel today because that Jezebel was a pretty godless, terrible woman, a priestess of Baal herself. And he did all sorts of things that were just horrific, not even mentionable as how bad they were. But here they are deciding they're going to go to battle. Now, Jehoshaphat's a godly guy, so the next verse says, he says, "Let's inquire of the word of the Lord." So Ahab, who's not a godly guy, rounds up all of the prophets that he has. Now, by the way, Ahab has killed a lot of the God's prophets. Elijah has always had to hide from him, so Elijah is one of those prophets, but he's not one of the men that they gather together. These are prophets that work for Ahab. They're Ahab's prophets, in other words. It's kind of unusual because maybe they claim to be prophets of Jehovah, but they really don't love Jehovah. So the guys gather together and they all say, "Well, let's go up and God's going to deliver the king's hand." Well, Jehoshaphat's smart enough to know this doesn't really sound right. You know, this doesn't jive. He says, "Well, is there like a real prophet of God around?" He says in verse 6, "Is there not still a prophet of God of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Well, king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. It's always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And so there is one guy that does actually speak for God, and Ahab says, "I never ask him because he always says something bad." It's kind of funny, huh? I don't like to listen to this guy because he never says anything good about me. And yet, the point is, shouldn't you be looking for the truth? I mean, could you imagine picking a doctor like this? I went to this one doctor and he said, Brian, you're going to die. So I waited till I found a doctor that said I'm fine and that'll be, you know, $500. Who would think that way? Which of you would say, I got a bad diagnosis from my doctor, so I'm going to go around until I find a doctor that says good and I'll stick with that one. But that's what Ahab is doing. He's saying, I'm going to find the guy. I don't like to listen to this guy. Now, we're not going to read what Micaiah says. What Micaiah says is very interesting, by the way. I know right now, as soon as I said that, I saw half your heads go down and say, well, what did he say? It's kind of long. It's important. But let's say this. Micaiah, let me summarize it. Micaiah at first says, oh, go ahead and go to battle. And then they go back to him and they say, now, wait a second. Is that really what God said? That verse 15 says, how many times do I have to make you swear you're going to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So Micaiah says, okay, here's what I really saw. Number one, all your prophets here, lying. They're not telling you the truth. Because, Ahab, God wants you dead. God wants you dead. He wants to persuade, verse 19 says, he wants to persuade you to go into this battle so that you will get killed. In verse 22, he says, the Lord has put lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets so that the Lord has declared a disaster against you. Now, like I said, this is just really interesting. So here's Jehoshaphat. Here's Ahab. Sitting in dual thrones, you might get a picture of here. Here they are sitting together and they're talking about these things in this place they've gathered. And the prophet of God, Micaiah, has told him, you're not going to make it. Why not? You know, it's kind of interesting how this battle would play forth. As we go on here, and all the different things that Ahab had done, it's very interesting. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21. You read about how Elijah dealt with Ahab, and Ahab's one good time. He did repent once; that was a great thing. But really, he just kept committing evil. One of his evil acts, by the way, kind of important to this story, was that he had gone to battle with the king of Syria. And when he was battling the king of Syria, God had said, Ahab, I'm going to give you victory. I want you to wipe out this king. But Ahab then forgave that king that he was fighting with, and he called him my brother. And God says, he's not your brother, the king of Aram. They were related. You could say they were kind of cousins, but not like Ahab and Jehoshaphat were of the same people. And God was really angry that he had reached out and called him his brother and said, we're close. And God said, because of that, I'm going to destroy you in battle. So what happens? Well, verse 28, they go ahead and go on to battle. Why did Jehoshaphat do that? I do not know. But he went ahead and went to battle. Now, if it doesn't get bad enough, then I laugh because this is one of those points that is kind of funny. Here's King Ahab. And in verse 29, King Ahab says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to battle. I'm going to disguise myself so nobody knows I'm the king. But you go ahead and wear your royal robes and get out there and fight. Let me tell you what. That sounds like a big brother kind of thing to do. You know, hey, you paint the big bullseye on your chest, Brian, and you run out first. But I'm just going to stand back. That's what he said. Now, again, why is Jehoshaphat thinking that? That sounds like a good idea. I don't know. But sure enough, King of Israel disguises himself and goes into battle. And the king's, verse 31 says that the enemy sees Jehoshaphat, and he's clearly the king, and they say, go get that king, and they chase him, and Jehoshaphat cries out, and the Lord delivers him, the Lord diverts him from him. But, verse 33 says, some random guy drew his bow, shot an arrow in the air, and that arrow came back and went right between the joints of Ahab's armor. That's what you call a divine shot. And Ahab is mortally wounded. And then at sunset, the end of the chapter says he dies. You know, the important point of all of this, there's actually a lot of important points about all of this, but the important point that we're going to dwell on for a few minutes this morning is not made until chapter 19. When Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returns safely from this battle. You can imagine what that was like. I mean, that was a close call. And he comes back home, and now comes the other good prophet. Micaiah was one. Now here's Jehu, the other good prophet. He's the prophet down in Judah that serves God. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord. And this is an interesting statement. Should you love to help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You know what he's talking about, right? Ahab, though he was an Israelite, was an ungodly fellow who had turned his back on God, turned to the Baals, and had given himself over to that. And Jehoshaphat had gone up there to help him, embrace him, and encourage him. And God says, was that the right thing to do? Listen to this. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. What you did has made me, the word wrath is stronger than anger, has just made me really, really angry. Now, by the way, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Now, it kind of just wraps up the rest of Jehoshaphat's life to say, you know, he doesn't really do things like this again. You'd like to hope he learned his lesson, but unfortunately, not for Jehoshaphat, but for his son and his grandchildren, that daughter-in-law that he took from Ahab is going to cause a lot of problems later, but we're not really going to talk about that. This statement that the prophet has made, you know, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? I find this interesting because I think there's something to consider here. This was something that God said to the Israelites a lot. To Judah, particularly, where you did have a few more righteous people. There were righteous people in Israel. I don't mean to say there weren't. Obviously, Micaiah, you just met one. But these are the kind of statements that God said a lot to the people of Judah. Jeremiah 23:14. Jeremiah's a prophet at the very end of the kingdom of Judah. Judah's going to be destroyed, and Jeremiah's going to bear literal physical witness of that. And God is telling Jeremiah why he's doing this, and he says, I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. That's a profound statement. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. This is something that God said often to the people of Judah. In fact, another prophet at the same time as Jeremiah, but not in the same place, the prophet Ezekiel, again, speaking forth about why God was so angry with the people of Judah, he says, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Do you catch the condemnations here that are going forth? That the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Jehu have all said. They said to the people of Judah, you know what you have done? You have helped people that don't love God. Now, that has some pretty big consequences. When you help people that, you know, and like I said, Jehoshaphat or any of these prophets, Ezekiel or Jeremiah's time, they could say, wait a second, these are people are my brothers. These people are my, you know, this is Judah we're talking about. But God is saying, you know what the problem here is? The problem here is twofold. Number one, when you lift up their hands, when you encourage them, they don't turn from their ways. They're going to die by my hand. You're not getting them to change by helping them out. You're making them continue in their wickedness. Number one, would it be fair to say that the fact that they don't turn, that they're going to perish, could be on you? But number two, he says, you know what you're doing? You're making the righteous that are trying to do what's right, you're taking all of their strength away. I want you to think very hard about this for a moment. You are discouraging those who are trying to do what's right because you're encouraging those who don't. Now, all these points are being said. Is this something relevant to us today? Well, you know, of course, we understand. Let me kind of make a couple of points about that question of relevancy. Number one, you understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, says that these things were written for our understanding. You know that. You know, too, that the whole of the covenant of Israel is meant to foreshadow the covenant of Christ, so that we say in like Romans 9 and 10 and 11 that Israel of today is the church, the universal church. Well, I think all of us probably understand that, right? In fact, a lot of those language in the Old Testament prophets where they were talking about the church, they talk about it in terms of Israel, the whole of the people. But how about even thinking of it like Judah, and this is kind of me stretching it a little bit, but I think you might not disagree. Judah's like a local congregation. Israel's like a local congregation. And can you kind of see how one congregation has strayed from the truth and one hasn't, and they reach out in some kind of association that suddenly cripples them? Do you think that these principles about strengthening the hands of the wicked apply to us today? The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, when he was talking about all the works of wickedness that men who turn from God turn into, and he says that they know the righteous judgment of God. That implies the idea that they're people that have known God. They know the righteous judgment of God. They know that those who practice such things are deserving death. But look at this second statement. Not only do the same, but also approve of those. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You catch that? So it's not too different today that God says, look, you approve of those who are walking ungodly. And let's broaden this and just to say in general, are you trying to help those who walk ungodly? God says, you know, that person might turn, but you're not letting them. I hold this on you. You are deserving of death as well. Now, death, he means spiritual death. He'll go on to say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin are death. And he says that that concept of approval fits these things. This is important. A few years ago, somebody was sharing with me a story of how it was that a very well-known preacher had come to the area and he had held a meeting at a church that was not loving the truth, let's say. Let's just say they had issues that they weren't very dedicated to the truth. And someone said, you know, I just had such great respect for this preacher. And when they came up there and he endorsed them, it just took all of my strength away. It does. When people that are good support those that aren't, for the rest of us, it just kind of takes our strength away. I don't know how many times we think about that, but you know, it's a bad habit that we have. We think about whether it's a sin for me or not, and that's all we focus on, whether I sin or not. We don't oftentimes think about the fact, you know, maybe my aiding somebody that I think is okay, even if others don't, what if that is actually just taking all the strength away from those around me? What if that is hurting others? Yeah, we don't think about that a lot. I don't think about it a lot. Because I struggle with this issue. This is an issue that's very near and dear to me. How is it that I, have understanding of relationships with those who aren't Christians? In fact, let's just kind of say very broadly, what exactly am I talking about here? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a second. Let's kind of say that the distinction here is when the Word of God talks about those that we're lifting up and encouraging, Let's try to understand for a moment that there's a distinction between, say, the other Israelites or the Aramites or the Moabites, the Egyptians, those outside of our relationship and those inside our relationship. In fact, Paul would say it very succinctly. You know, 1 Corinthians 5, where the first part of this, there's an issue where there's somebody who's living in sin. Paul says you cannot have that person amongst you. You have to put them out. Verse 6, he talks about it like a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough. He says a little bit of leaven leavens all of that dough. You cannot allow those things to be. But at verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But, verse 10, he goes on to qualify. I certainly didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world, with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out into the world. Now, that's a fascinating little statement there, because that kind of helps me to clarify what is Paul saying. You know, my neighbor or my, you know, across the street or an aunt or uncle that aren't Christians and they live in ways that are ungodly. And is God saying, you know, Brian, don't Verse 9, you know, don't keep company. That term keep company means to be social, to engage, to have a very physical, because the term partnership is described sometimes, you know, that relationship that I'm having with them. He says, don't have that relationship with them. Well, he's not talking about, he says, those that aren't Christians. Now, and that's kind of a fine line to delineate, because there's a lot of people in the world that claim to be Christians and they're not. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 that many would say to me on this day, Lord, Lord, did we not do your will? Kind of, I'm elaborating or paraphrasing. Did we not do the things you did? Did we not do great works? And Jesus says, you know, I never really knew you. Depart from me. He doesn't say, I knew you once and you fell away. He says, I never knew you. Well, that's most people. Most people say, hey, I'm a... That's an important passage, by the way, in Matthew 7. But most people would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, you know, how did you become a Christian? You know, because the New Testament tells us how to become a Christian. And they say, no, the place I went, they told me I'm a Christian. I just said what they said, and they said, I'm in. Well, you were never a Christian. And Paul's saying, that's not who I'm talking about. Paul is saying, you know, that if I said you couldn't do this, you know, you'd have to leave the world. He says, no, I'm talking about anyone who is named a brother, who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reveler, drunkard, extortioner, not even eat with such a person. For what do I have to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away the evil person from yourself. So here is his admonition. What he's talking about, he says, to this relationship we want to consider, he's saying, I'm talking about your brother. But let's broaden it. Let's say it can include those who, you know, that church somewhere else where we know they don't do what's right. Can our congregation reach out to their congregation and have a relationship? No more than Jehoshaphat, as the leader of a nation, could reach out to the leader of another nation and try to draw those two together. And God says, what you're doing there is you're lifting up unholy hands. That's not acceptable to God. I would say, by the way, one of the great things we can consider as a church is that the New Testament church, we're not really supposed to be engaged with relationships with other churches in any format. So that kind of helps us out there. We're not really struggling all the time to figure that one out. I don't know that we could. We can just barely figure out our own condition sometimes. But the big idea here is Paul saying, you know, you have to have some discernment. And think about it. Let's step back to what God said to these Old Testament men. He says, if you don't do this, think about what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 5, just specific to their circumstance. If you don't make a distinction about this guy who's not doing what's right, he's going to hell. And that's on you. Yeah, that's what he's saying. He'll say, you need to, if there's any question about this, verse 5, turn over such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He's lost. But maybe his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see that second part there? Yeah, if you do this, it might save him. But imagine if the Corinthians had said, we're not doing that. But they can have a lot of reasons. That's not very loving. That's not very nice. I've heard them all. I've heard people say all the time, well, I don't think nobody's going to want to come to God if we say, hey, you can't be here because you're living in sin. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe what God says. And God says, you got to do this. Because number one, that's how you're going to save them. You hold up their hands and encourage them. He says, that's not going to work. But he says, if you really care about them, then you don't hold their hands up. And as I said, that reaches a lot of levels. That even reaches out, let's even say this, that even reaches out to the world beyond, to those that aren't our brothers, that we have to be careful to say, you know, you're not my brother. You know, I've studied with people and they see themselves as Christians and, call you brother. I don't call them brother. Because Jesus said, who are your brothers? Those who do the will of your Father. Very specifically, Jesus said that. And that's what it means to be a brother. So I'm careful. I don't reach out to those around in the world that might profess to be Christians. I'm careful to find out, are they really Christians? Because it matters. I need to know. And the point is, if I don't know, then I don't have a place to say those things. Well, then let me kind of pause here and say, I think one of the big questions people always ask is, well, then Brian, what is exactly we are to do? How should, let's say that Jehoshaphat's walking down the street one day and there's Ahab. Ahab, who is a part of the covenant of God, the covenant of Moses, but he has transgressed. There's a great lesson here, by the way, about losing your salvation. He's transgressed. He's out. What do you do? What do we do? You know, the first thing I would say, and this is important. I get asked this a lot. You know, Brian, I'm walking down the street and I see somebody who was a Christian. They're not a Christian now. What do I do about that? Well, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a second. And let's kind of say, Paul gives me some interesting things to think about here. He says in chapter 3 and verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to walk from us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Now then he gets to verse 10. You know, in our men's class next month, we're going to be in chapter 3, and I'm very interested to hear what the men have to say about verse 10. I've always found this a profoundly intriguing passage. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they should work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Don't keep company with them, that they may be ashamed." Verse 15 is the catcher. "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, you know, there's always two extremes that we go to. Let me kind of say, if I wanted to summarize maybe the point of application, it seems like there's two extremes we go to. Nothing is the first one. Somebody falls away from Christ and we just don't even act like anything has gone wrong. Or the other one is, well, I'm supposed to hate them. And they're both wrong. When somebody turns away from God, we want them to get right with God. And we know that part of that, God has told us, and we trust God, we're trusting Him with our salvation. He said, you know what, don't keep company. Don't encourage them to do the things that are wrong. Don't let them understand that things have changed and they're different, and you're not going to, you know, he would even talk about the idea, don't even eat with that person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're not going to be the same person. We cannot have the same relationship. Yeah, like I said, a lot of times, it, you know, on the one hand, you know, people just kind of like, oh, nothing's changed, and that's wrong. That's lifting up evil hands and they don't repent kind of wrong. That's discouraging the righteous kind of wrong. We need to think about that. But on the other hand, is that extreme of saying, well, you know, if I see them walking down the road, I'm going to, you know, walk to the other side just to get away from them. No, you're going to admonish them as a brother. That means that you still communicate. You still talk. You count them not as an enemy, but as a brother, somebody that you would want to be saved because you love them. You're not ugly, you're not unkind, you're not hateful. You know, and I'm careful to say that I know that's what they think. They think you're hateful and unkind and ugly. Well, okay, but you're not genuinely going to be that way because you understand that the significance is you still count them as a brother, but a brother who has fallen. That guy comes to you and you say, what do I do with it? Well, you don't encourage him in his evil. You have a different relationship with him that you can't do the same things you did before, but at the same time, you're going to let him know. Admonish means to give them a certification that you want them to change. That's the way that you're going to behave. This is hard. No question about it. It's hard. And we're always, it's always good to be encouraged and think about how do I behave in these circumstances? How do I behave to the outsider who's never come to Christ? Well, Paul says that person, they're going to be judged by God. You're not making a discernment. But that person who is a part of your relationship with God and now they're astray, you do have a discernment, a judgment you need to make. You've got to put up something that says you're an enemy of God because you turned your back on God. That's tough, but it's true. Remember in James 4, James says, you know, friendship with the world, that's enmity with God. Don't be friends with God's enemies. Say, you know what, you've done something. You did it. I've had lots of people say to me, Brian, you're making a big deal of this. No, I didn't do this. You did this. You made a choice that put me on the other side because I stand with God. And if I stand with God and you don't, it's not anything but common sense to say that I can't stand with you. It's hard, but it's true. It's hard to walk like this, but you know it, and I don't think anybody's easy to execute this. As I said, myself, I struggle with this one constantly. I'm sympathetic if some of you do too. But I know what God desires. And I desperately, I want to go to heaven. And I want the people I love to go to heaven. And if they're not right with God, I know what I've got to do if I want them to go to heaven. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in the word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we give thanks for the blessing of this day that we're able to gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus and the great blessings that we have in pursuing the things you've given to us. Father, we pray that you might strengthen us and enable us as we try to walk by faith. Father, it can be hard to walk this way. It can be hard because we, you know, people around us that don't have as much love for you as they should, they cause all of us to be weak and they maybe unintentionally, Father, hurt us. Father, it's really hard sometimes trying to figure out how to deal with people, with those in the world, with friendships that we have, with people that have never known you. You've told us we can have them, but you've warned us to be careful. Father, it's hard. Father, it's hard sometimes as we try to discern those who are in other congregations that we would say don't truly love you. And yet, Father, you've made it clear to us that people can be in other congregations. They themselves might be right, even if the congregation is wrong. That's hard to understand. It's hard to discern. We want to do what's right, Father, but it's not always easy. We ask you to be patient with us and to forgive us. Father, if any of us have transgressed in this way, please forgive us and understand that we do have a love for you. It's just sometimes we struggle. Father, we pray that you might help all of us to pursue the things that we love. Don't let any of us stumble and be lost to sin. Help us to encourage one another, all the more as we see that great and marvelous day approaching. We thank you for the fellowship we have with each other, but even more so with your Son, Jesus. And we stand with you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. I want to go to heaven. And Jesus said about the path that leads to heaven in Matthew 7, it's a narrow path. And he said there's not a lot of people on it. That's tough to hear, right? That the path to heaven, it's narrow and it's not one that people like. You know, it's straight though, he said. It's straight there. But the problem is that there's a great big wide path. And honestly, sometimes, you know, you think of a meandering path. Sometimes a meandering path is kind of easy. You know, you're going uphill, it's going hard to go straight up maybe. For sure, the way of the world is easy to start. Wendy and I went hiking yesterday, and you know there were two paths that kind of went off, and one was nice and paved, and the other one was dirt, and you know which one do we take? Well, that paved path sure looks nice, you know, easy. It's so just tempting to want to go the easy path, but the easy path doesn't get you to eternal life. The path that gets you to eternal life is the one that comes by, first of all, hearing the word of God. Not what the preacher says, not what the people around you say, but what the Bible itself says. That's the Word of God. And what the Word of God says is the only way that you're going to know God. So the Word of God says that if you hear and believe, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that faith, the Bible also says, has to be accompanied by doing something. You can't just hear and believe and say, that's it. You got to hear, believe, you got to do something. One of the things you do, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. All throughout the New Testament, we see that when a person had heard and they believed and they confessed that belief and they were prepared to change, that's to repent, to turn away from sin, the Word of God says they got baptized into Christ and they washed away their sins. And that plan still works today. That's where you get on to the road that leads to heaven. But you got to stay on the road. You have to stay on that road and continue on it. And like I said, it's not always easy. There's all sorts of people trying to drag you off. Sometimes even the people on the path are dropping things that trip you. We're trying not to, but it happens. But you got to stay on that path. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity for those who desire to go to heaven. We want to talk to you about how one gets to heaven. We don't want to tell you what we think. We want to show you what the Word of God thinks and let you make that decision for yourself. We want you to see what God has said for and how it's worked for 2,000 years. Because that's just how long that plan has been in place. You can always visit with one of us after services, of course, but maybe there's something you need to talk about now. Maybe you need the prayers or encouragement of your brethren right now. We'd love to hear it if you do. You could come visit with me right now if you'd like to, in fact, while we stand and sing a song.